The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, September 29th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Thank you guys so much for being here with us this morning. It is it's a really neat opportunity to see everybody in one spot, to be able to be together, to pray together, to rejoice together, to sing together, to share God's word together. It is a fitting spot as we'll be talking about Jesus and John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. We're not exactly wilderness today, but it's as close as you come in the middle of Richmond. So excited to be out here with you guys. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here. We are in the middle of a series working through the Gospel of Luke. And in many ways, the big premise for the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the prophesied one. He is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of all prophecies, and he is the fulfillment of all the prophets. And so everything that has been said in the Old Testament, every promise that was made by God, every prophecy, Jesus is going to help us see. Ultimately, those things are all pointing directly to him. Every prophet was pointing directly at him. Last week, we took a look at the account of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who was in prison. He had spent his life as a prophet, proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, proclaiming that the promised one was here. He's been pointed at him. He's been talking about him. And that same John is experiencing doubt as he is in prison, unlikely to be set free. And he sends a group of people to ask Jesus, are you definitely him? Are you actually the one that we've been looking for? Or should we be looking for someone else? Are you the promised Messiah, or should we be doing something else? And Pastor Ray helped us see clearly how Jesus responds to John, and in his doubt, in his questions, Jesus reminded John of the Old Testament prophecies, of the promises, and told him, these things are happening right now. The dead are coming back to life, the blind see, the lame walk. The way Jesus responds to John's moment of doubt is in compassion. He doesn't rebuke him in this moment for his lack of faith. He's compassionate, yet bold to remind John, yes, in fact, I am the one that was promised. And today, we are going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. And as we look at these passages, we're going to see Jesus make several contrasts. He's going to move from responding to John's friends to talking to the crowd that is out there. And he's going to do that by making several contrasts. Contrast between those who truly want to see and hear about Jesus and those who are just looking to be entertained. Contrast from those who turn and trust in Christ to those that reject him. And he is going to use these contrasts ultimately to encourage us today. He's encouraging his hearers, but he's encouraging us today to confidently follow after him through their entire lives. And so we're going to look today again at Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 24 through 35. Luke 7, verses 24 through 35. We're told this. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this and the tax collectors heard this, they declared God just because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then Jesus says, "To what then should I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how perfectly he spoke. We thank you that he is truly the words of life that we all need. And so speak to us today. Refresh our souls. Encourage us to live confidently following after you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jen and I, for our honeymoon back in the ancient year of 2000, we went to New York City. And she and I both love New York, and we were walking around the city one morning, and outside of a restaurant, there was this big sign that said, "Appearing here today." And underneath that picture was a picture of the actor Bruce Willis. He was in Die Hard. He had just done Armageddon and The Sixth Sense, and the sign said that he was going to be there promoting a movie called The Kid, and he was just going to be there at lunch that day. And so we were really excited and decided to go and sit down in this restaurant early and meet Bruce Willis. And so we sat down around 11 o'clock. We are the only people in the entire restaurant. We order lunch. We sit there for about an hour, and we are still the only people in this restaurant. And we're kind of starting to wonder what's going on. Why is no one showing up for this? But we're also pretty excited about our lunch that is basically just going to be us and Bruce Willis. And then a few minutes later, several large groups of children get dropped off from a school bus. They start coming in and sitting down. And we are now not alone in the restaurant, but the only adults in apart from the teachers in the restaurant. And we're all just sitting around waiting for Bruce Willis to show up. And we see a car pull up, and all the kids start cheering. And we are still a little confused, but we understand that's got to be where Bruce Willis is coming out of. And so the door of the car opens, and out comes the star of the movie, The Kid, and it is a six-year-old child who is Bruce Willis's co-star in the movie. And so we quickly realize we are basically at a big birthday party for six-year-olds, and the only adults here. And so Jen, trying to redeem the situation, just goes, "Go over and get a picture with him." And I'm like, there's no way the only adult is going and taking a picture with him, movie star or not. We left slightly disappointed that day. But if you've ever been to New York City, and we've been there many times, when a celebrity shows up, hundreds and maybe thousands of people quickly gather around just trying to catch a glimpse of that person. Everyone has their cameras and their phones out. They've got them lifted up, just trying to get a shot of that person. It really wasn't that different in Jesus' day. Jesus draws a sharp contrast here between those who want to see celebrities and those that want to hear truth. This is, again, in verse 24 and 25. When John's messengers are gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." It was commonplace, just like it is in New York City, it was commonplace for people in that day to line the streets. When the upper class, when the rich, when royalty would make their way out of their houses, out of their castles, people would line up to be able to get a glimpse of them. People wanted to see them. They wanted to see what they were wearing. They wanted to see how beautiful they looked. They just wanted to get a glimpse of those people, to look at people who could afford clothes that they would never be able to afford. They are not that different from us today. And I want you to know that Jesus is being intentionally funny here. It's okay to be funny sometimes. Everyone that is listening to him that day knew John the Baptist. They had seen him. Many had gone out in the wilderness. They had been baptized by John. So they knew what John looked like. And so when he asked, why did you go out there to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Nobody's taking that as a serious question to think about. Everybody knew that this was probably the worst dressed man in Israel. He wore camel hair. He had a belt, which is something going for him. He ate locusts and honey. And based on what we know about him, I don't think he had like a lot of camel hair outfits. He just had like one outfit that he just wore all the time. No one was going out to see him because of the way he was dressed. And so Jesus is drawing a contrast here and asking the people, what reason did you possibly go out in the wilderness to see John? If you went to see the rich and famous, if you went to see what people were wearing, you're probably going to be disappointed with John. So then he asked in verse 26, what did you go out to see? And I think that's a good question for us even here today. We're out here. We're out in the open air. But when we go to church, why do we go? What do we go to see? I don't personally dress in camel hair, but I've got maybe like four outfits that I wear. I've got this shirt, and it's a pretty good shirt. I'm feeling pretty confident today. Most of the time, I just interchange those outfits, though. Even on Sundays where I wake up and I put together something that's a little bit different, a little bit like, hey, I'm going to change it up this week, and I'm feeling pretty confident. Most of the time, my wife walks up to me, and my wife loves me more than anyone else in the world. But she comes up, and she looks at me. She looks me up and down. She pauses, squints her eyes, and just waves her hand generally at me and just says, yeah, I don't like that. Now, that's a big statement. She doesn't just say, I don't like those shoes with those pants. She just waves her hand at me and says, I don't like that. To which I say, with great insecurity, could you please be more specific? I am okay with the way I dress, and I like the other pastors here, but they're not doing much better than I am. So if you are coming on Sunday morning to see how well-dressed we are, you're going to be disappointed week after week. Jesus says at the end of verse 25, those who are dressed in splendid clothes and live in luxury are in king's courts. If that's what you want to see, there are better places to go. There are plenty of places that you can see beautiful people wearing beautiful things. But that's not what you go out in the wilderness to see. So in verse 26, Jesus leads us to see what we should be going out to see. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. The thing that these people in Luke 7 went to see was a prophet. What does a prophet do? That prophet confidently points people to the Messiah. He points people to the Savior. He points people to Jesus. He is not, as Jesus says, a reed blown about by the wind. He is not uncertain of his message, uncertain of his role. He is not someone that is trying to draw attention to himself in the way he looks and dresses. A prophet's whole purpose is to point people to Jesus. A prophet is meant to get to people to look to their coming Savior or to the Savior that is there. The entire job of a preacher is to point people to Jesus. If we as pastors here at RH or at any other church don't have great clothes, that's okay. But if your pastors don't point you to Jesus, then they have failed at the most important thing that they do. Jesus says that they went to see John the Baptist. They went to see someone that was pointing them to their Savior. John was a prophet. But at the end of verse 26, Jesus says that he was more than a prophet. John was not the same as every other prophet. In verse 27, we're told, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. They went to see a prophet, but more than a prophet. John was the prophet who was directly ahead of Jesus. There had not been a prophet for 400 years, and John was here now, before the face of Jesus, preparing the way for the Savior. John was a prophet that was prophesied about. Jesus is referencing back to Malachi chapter 3, where we're told, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I will send him before your face," meaning he's going to be there. You're going to see him. He will be there pointing directly at Jesus, telling people about the Messiah that is here. Not the Messiah that is to come, but the Messiah that is right here. John was a prophet, but even more than a prophet. That was the reason to go out into the desert, to go out into the wilderness. The only reason was to see Jesus, to know more about Jesus, to hear about Jesus. The reason that trumps every other reason to go to church. There's lots of good reasons to go to church. But when you go to church, you should go hopeful, go expecting to be pointed to Jesus, the one who gave his life for you, the one who offers you salvation, the one who has the words of life. And now Jesus continues to draw a contrast between all the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. And he does this by making a very big statement. He says that John was greater than all of them. John was the greatest man who ever lived. Look at verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." There was a lot that made John great. It was even prophesied that he would be great in the sight of the Lord in Luke chapter 1. There was a lot to learn from John, and there was a lot that we can follow after. But Jesus isn't calling John great primarily because he didn't have better clothes, because he was making sacrifices, because he spent so much time in the wilderness. That wasn't what made John great. John was great because he spent his life pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus is just that great. John chapter 1, verse 29 shows us this clearly. From the beginning, Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John points at him directly and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. There's the Messiah. There is the Redeemer. There is the Savior that we have all been waiting for. There is the one that every other prophet has been telling you is coming. Every other prophet has pointed you in this direction, and now I get to point directly at him. There is the one that you and all of your parents and grandparents and ancestors have been reading about and waiting for. There is Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No other prophet had this privilege, had this opportunity. No other prophet had the opportunity to point directly at Jesus and proclaim he is here. The one who is taking away the sin of the world is right here. So John, in this sense, is greater than all the other prophets. He's greater than anyone else that has ever lived because he is pointing directly to the Messiah. He's pointing directly at Jesus. Other prophets knew that they would come, knew that the Messiah would come. But John is greater because he is the prophet that is directly pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus says something amazing, and it's helpful for us today. He says, "Yet," in verse 28, "yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus just said there's nobody that's ever lived that's greater than John. And he immediately follows it up with, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This isn't just talking about humility. There's a lot that was said about humility, and we need to be humble. But this was talking about the privilege that we have on this side of the cross. This amazing privilege that we get to live in a time where we have seen and heard about the works of Jesus most clearly. It is hard not to think sometimes that it would have been better. It would have been easier to believe. It would have been easier to share the good news if we lived in a time where God was defeating armies with like one guy, where David was defeating giants. It would have been easier to share the good news if we had been able to see what Moses had done. when they crossed over the sea, if we could see that with our own eyes, if we can see the miracles of Jesus, then it would be easier to believe. But Jesus is clear that for those of us today, even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John and greater than the prophets. Why? Because we get to see Jesus perfectly clearly in his word. We have the clearest picture of who Jesus is and what he did. We have seen clearly the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we get to live in a time where we have seen clearly that Jesus went to the cross and said, "The work is finished." He has saved, he has redeemed. If Moses, if the prophets, if John could speak, they would say that they longed for these days. They would have gladly traded places with us. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that the prophets and even the angels long to see the things that we experience, long to get to see the things that we experience. What is our position that makes us the envy of the rest of history? We are on this side of the cross where Christ has fully accomplished his work. He has sat down, as Ray talked about last week. It is finished. The prophets were looking forward. They didn't know the exact time. They didn't know the exact way it was going to happen. John the Baptist was greater than all of them, and he got to look directly at Jesus. But during his life, he didn't get to see Jesus finish his work. For us today, we get to see exactly what Jesus did and who he was, what he accomplished. We get to read the accounts of Jesus risen from the dead, alive. We now see clearly his victory over sin and death, and we get to proclaim that to a lost world. We get to proclaim the good news that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and now lives forever. That's the message that we have been entrusted with. The message that we have is clearly pointing directly at Jesus. What an amazing opportunity we have to share that with others, to live in light of that. We have so many people that are rejecting God today, and it is an amazing gift that we have, that we have his word, and that his word boldly proclaims the good news of what Jesus has done and who he is, and we get to share that with others. And so now Jesus turns to show us the contrast of those who believe and trust in the gospel and those who reject the purpose of God. This is verses 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. So all the sinners there that trusted and believed and heard John, they felt good about that. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is one of the most terrifying statements in all of Scripture. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. God does have a purpose for every person here. That purpose is to turn away from your sin, repent, and run to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. These Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose that God had for them. And so Jesus shows us why they had done it. He digs into their hearts, to their desires. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Jesus compares the Pharisees and those who reject him to children playing games. Oftentimes, there are times that we can get compared to children, and that's a good thing. But here, it's not so good. Just real quick, wherever you're at, if you're a kid, I want you to just yell out for a second. Get it out of your system. What is your favorite game to play? Anywhere from 0 to 18, just yell out at one time your favorite game to play. It's okay. You can yell with all of your might. This is going what great. Soccer. Thank you so much. There's more coming in. I hear you all clearly. Which one? Baseball, that is not true. That's my daughter, so I know that's not her favorite game of all. But that's a great game. It's a great game, yes. There are times where we are told we need to be more like children. We need to have the faith of a child. Luke tells us that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. There are so many beautiful things about the kids that are here today. There's a humility. There's a desire to believe things. There's a desire to have faith in things. They want to believe. The Bible points out so many good things about children. And there are times in Scripture where adults are told that you're acting like children, and that's not a good thing. Here in Luke, Jesus compares this entire generation of adults to acting like spoiled children who only want their way. He compares this generation to kids who are playing games, games that they set the rules to and expect everyone else to follow their rules. They change the rules whenever it benefits them. If you've ever played a game with a 2 or 3 year old, the actual rules don't matter. Their rules are the only things that matter, and they make them up as they go. They make the rules, and most of the time, those rules are intended to help them win. When Clementine, my daughter, first started playing hide and seek, she was like 3 or 4 years old. And when it was her turn to hide, she would just stand right behind you when you were counting. And when you opened your eyes, she would just jump in the air and yell, "Surprise!" and then start laughing and run away. When it was her turn to find you, when it was her turn to seek, she never closed her eyes. She just watched you the whole entire time. And she just followed you wherever you went, so she knew exactly where you were. If you were counting, though, and you opened your eyes, if it was your turn and she was hiding, if you opened your eyes, she became suddenly like a 16-year-old and was just like, "Hey, honestly, you're cheating. You need to close your eyes. That's just not fair to the rest of us." And then she would yell surprise and run away. The rules to her at 4 years old were whatever she wanted them to be, and that could change and change back whenever she wanted them to. It was super cute playing hide and seek at 4 years old. But if that's the way you live your life at 30 or 40 or 50 years old, that is less cute. Here is essentially what Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says: you live your life. You tell other people what to do. You live your life like a 4-year-old plays games. They were probably not too happy about this comparison. The way you live your life is like a little child who thinks that they are the ones who get to set the rules. And if you don't play their game, then you're not doing it right. And if you don't live by their rules, then you're not doing it right. They believe that they were the ones who got to set the rules for everyone else. This is why Jesus says in Luke 7, verses 33 and 34, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You change the rules to however it suits you best. If you want to put down somebody this way, the rules say put them down this way. If you wanted to put them down this way, then we'll put them down this way. The Pharisees were determined that they controlled everything. They were determined that everyone would respect and honor them and their ways. They wanted everyone to live the way they told them to. They weren't going to live the way that Jesus came into this world and told them about. They weren't going to come in and live the way that Jesus said. They weren't going to humble themselves. They weren't going to repent. They weren't going to be baptized with the baptism of John or of Jesus. And Jesus comes along and he exposes them for the hypocrites that they are. Jesus shows everyone that they are false leaders, that they are false teachers. And their response to that is not humility. Their response to the creator of all things coming into this world, showing them their sin, was not humility. Their response to that is to try to discredit him, to discredit his message. And so they start name calling, like children would, like children who are bullies. They start calling John and Jesus names. "This guy's got a demon. He's wearing animal skins and eating locusts and honey. He eats no bread and drinks no wine. Something's wrong with him. He's got a demon in him." Then they turn to Jesus and say he is a drunkard and a glutton. He is around sinners, so he must be sinful. This is no small insult to throw at Jesus. It's very likely they were saying, they were using this language to reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In that passage, we're told, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And what happens after that, it says that all the men of the town set out to stone him, to put him to death. They said, we must purge this evil from among us. This was not just an insult. This was not just a way to put Jesus down. Even at this point, the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to death. They wanted to put seeds in people's minds that said, this guy deserves to die. He is a drunkard and a glutton. And we know what we do with that. We must purge them from our midst. We should get this person out of here. Jesus was not a drunkard or a glutton, but they got one part right. He was a friend of sinners, and we should all rejoice in that because he was a friend of sinners who came to save those sinners from their sins. He was the best friend possible. He gave his life for those that he loved. He gave his life for sinners so that they could be saved from their sins. He gives us one kind of final contrast here when we see something very important. We see the difference in the way that Jesus talks about you and the way the world talks about you. There are going to be people in your life, if you follow after Christ, if you seek after Christ, if you try to live this life as a Christian, there are going to be people in this life that are going to label you. There will be people that call you names. There will be people that talk about you behind your back or right to your face. They're going to use unkind words. I want you to hear this clearly today. What Jesus says about you, about your life, about John's life, matters infinitely more, eternally more than what any person can say about you. You don't need to worry yourself with what everyone else says about you, especially as you are living the Christian life, especially as you're sharing the news of the gospel. The truth is, and it's wise to think through these things, but no matter how lovingly you present the message of the gospel, no matter how wisely you approach it, no matter how carefully you try to phrase it, people are going to put labels on you. They're going to say things about you behind your back. They're going to call you names. When John came, they said he was a demon. When Jesus came, they called him a drunkard and a glutton. I know that unkind words can hurt, but Jesus has much more to say to you, and those words actually matter. He is putting labels on you. If you are trusting in him and believing in him, then he calls you beloved. He calls you saint. He calls you brother. He calls you sister. He calls you redeemed. In Jesus, you have a loving Savior. The creator of the universe will look at you one day and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We don't always put much emotion to words like that. That's not going to be just a quick one-liner that he has to get out of the way. God is going to look at you and say with meaning, because he loves you and cares about you, has seen the greatness and goodness of his son, and he sees that in you, and he will say to you, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. When we get to heaven, we're going to hear directly, face to face, the creator of all things call us good and faithful. He will call you his child. He will call you righteous because Jesus is righteous. You do not need to worry about what anyone else calls you or says about you. He is kinder to us than we deserve, and that is not about our greatness. Jesus is just so great that all of those who trust in him, all of us who put our confidence in him, all of us who believe in him to be saved, we are now united together with Jesus. We are found in him. Our life is hidden with him. And we are made great because Jesus is infinitely great. This is why it is so beautiful that Jesus closes this part out by telling us, wisdom is justified by all her children. I don't need to be justified by you people calling me names. I don't need to prove myself not a drunkard or a glutton. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The wisdom of God is justified. It will be seen right and good by all those who become children of God. He wasn't worried about what the Pharisees had to say about him. He was there to save his people. And he would accomplish that. He was there to save you and I. He was going to accomplish everything that he set out to do. He would redeem his people. And for all of us today, whatever we are experiencing, wherever we are at, all we need to do is look to Jesus, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. We turn to him to be saved, turn away from our sin. Everything that we need, all the words that we need are found in him. And so we don't need to go anywhere else looking for that. So then what will we do with this today? Will we spend our lives humbling ourselves, knowing that Jesus is the only one worthy of praise? Will we spend our lives turning to Jesus when we struggle and doubt? Will we spend our lives pointing others to Jesus? Or will we spend our lives rejecting the purposes of God like the Pharisees? God has a purpose for each and every person. He intends for us to repent, to turn away from our sins, to trust in him and to be baptized, and then to live in light of what he has done, to proclaim his message to the world. We're going to have a baptism in a few weeks. If you have not been baptized, I encourage you to consider being baptized that day. We will go out to the river and we would love to celebrate God's work in you. Jesus went to the cross. He gave his life so that we could be saved. There is nothing else, nowhere else that we can turn to. So we turn to him today. We trust in Jesus today. For us as Christians, we live more confidently in him today, not allowing the things of this world or the people who would tear us down to make us falter, but to see Jesus, to see him and to follow after him. To go and point others to Jesus through our lives and through our words. We leave here today to share Jesus with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends, just like the prophets did in the Old Testament, just like John the Baptist did. Our role now is to point everyone to Jesus. There is no greater privilege. We have it all. We get to see it clearly. And so we get to point each other and we get to point others to Jesus. That is an amazing call on our lives. It is an amazing gift that we have been given. And so here in a few minutes, we are going to, again, point each other to Jesus. We're going to take communion together, and we're going to be reminded of his work on our behalf. And people from this church are going to remind you. They're going to point you to Jesus and say, the body of Christ was offered for you, and the blood of Christ was shed for you. And we will remember again the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. We're going to take a few minutes after I pray. We're going to take a few minutes and just let these things sink in, and then we'll take communion together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. It is such a beautiful day. It is such a beautiful place. We thank you for your creation. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray for those that have rejected your purposes for them today. I pray that they would see that there is nowhere else that they can turn. If they have not trusted in you, I pray that they would fully put their faith and trust in you today. Father, for those who have done that, I pray that you would help us live more confidently. Confidently in you. Father, you have given us such a great gift to be born in this day and time, where we get to see your word so clearly. We get to know it. We get to know your son, to know what he's done on our behalf. That should build confidence in us. Even when others around us would tear us down, or call us names, Father, you have called us your children. You have called us saints. You have called us beloved. Father, let those things take hold of our hearts this week. Take hold in a way that maybe they never had before. Let those things take hold of our hearts and our minds so that we live in light of those things. We follow after you with confidence, living the way that you have called us to do. Father, again, thank you for this time. Be honored by the rest of our time together. Thank you for your church and what a gift it is. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.